Well, we're continuing this week in our study of Christian doctrine using the 1689 Confession of Faith as a framework of that teaching, of the biblical teaching. And we have already covered quite a bit. We already have quite a bit to cover. This week, we're coming to chapter 7 of God's Covenant. Now, why this comes at this part of the confession, why this comes in this part of kind of a structure of theology is because what we've seen in the past couple of weeks in regards to man's need for salvation. As we have seen in previous studies, and as we know from Genesis 1 through 3, we were created in the image of God. We were created upright. We were created in his likeness, and yet we have rebelled against him. And that has had the consequence of fouling and defiling every capacity of who we are. Every part of our being has been fouled up by the sin that we've committed in Adam and actual sins in time and history of what we've committed. So we've seen that our wills have been defiled, that our wills are in rebellion against God. Our affections are set on things of this world and not the things above. Our desires and everything about us is messed up. And yet, we must stand before God. We must stand before God and give an account of everything that we have done, everything that we will ever do. We must still stand before God in judgment and give an account for everything that we have done, which brings us to God's covenant. What is our hope? What is our only hope? What are we going to do? What is any hope that we could stand before God and not be damned, not be condemned, not be cast out from his presence, and receive the justice that is due us because of our sin? And I am excited this morning to tell you about God's covenant. Covenant is a word that is used in some circles more than others. We talk about the marriage covenant or the marriage contract. We talk about covenants in the church. It tends that in Reformed kind of churches, particularly Presbyterian churches, the word covenant is used much more often. In many Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches, I think it's true, and other forms of Protestantism, that covenant isn't really a main theme. But we're going to see that it is because of God's covenant that we are saved. It is because of God's covenant and his covenants that he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. And so what I want to do is give you the basic outline of what we're going to look at this morning. And first, I want to begin with a basic definition of covenant. Sometimes covenant is thought of as a two-party contract, but we're going to see this morning, blessed be God, the covenant of God is not a two-party contract where each must fulfill their responsibility, but rather the covenant is God's promise, and it's a promise that is an oath-bound promise. And what we're going to see, one of the amazing things is that God promises something, and not only does he promise, but it's so certain and so serious that he swears that it will happen. Mm-hmm. Now, you don't have to, if you're God and you never lie, you don't have to swear anything. You don't have to do anything other than say it, and it's true. But this is so significant and so important that God not only says that it is going to happen, but he actually swears by himself that this is going to happen. So one of the basic definitions of covenant is an oath-bound promise. It's a promise bound by oath. Another possible definition of it is a commitment certified by oath. And in both of these cases, we see it's unilateral. It's one way. It's not a contract of two parties, but rather it is somebody saying by oath, I will do this. And we're going to see that that is a huge difference. And one of the reasons that covenant is used in certain churches is because of that emphasis of it being a unilateral swearing oath by God, where in other contexts, in other churches, it's not considered that big of a deal because they think of it as a two-way contract. God keeps up his end of the deal. We keep up our end of the deal. And because of that, he saves us. We're going to see that that's not what covenant is at all in the Bible. So let's look at covenant, this oath-bound promise. That's the term I'll use more than anything. It's God promising something by swearing by himself, swearing by and vindicating himself under four headings this morning as we'll look at it from the confession. First, why there's a necessity of the covenant. Why is a covenant necessary? Why is it necessary that God would make an oath-bound promise? Why would he bind himself to that? Second, the nature of the covenant. What makes up that covenant? What does it mean that God is covenanted? for himself a people. Then we're going to see, thirdly, the revelation of the covenant. How does God reveal his covenant throughout all of Scripture? And then fourth, the founding of the covenant. What's the basis of this covenant? Why did God even take time and all of time and pre-eternal time to make a covenant? What's the founding of that? Why did he even do that? It's particularly that fourth point that I'm pushing toward to try to get to this morning. First of all, the necessity of the covenant. Here, I've got the heading, which is in the bold. The rest of what you see there is from the confession itself. Now, I haven't heard anybody complain yet, but I've gone back to the old wording of the old 1689 confession rather than the updated. I've tweaked some words a little bit. I think we'll be able to understand it okay, but for various reasons, I've gone back to the original language. So first of all, why is it necessary that God make an oath-bound promise for salvation? And the first reason for that necessity is the problem. And here's what the confession says. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life. So we begin with the reality that there's a distance between God and the creature, and that distance is caused by what we've seen? Sin. And what are some of the words for sin? Sin? Transgression. What is it? Iniquity. Something else. What did you say, John?
I said iniquity.
Iniquity, okay.
Rebellion,
okay. Idolatry, all of that. That what that's done is caused a, now not only already by the fact that we're created by God, there is a creature-creation distinction. There's already an infinite distance between us because he's God and we're not. And that rift, if there's already an infinite distance... This sounds a little contradictory, but if there's already an infinite distance, that distance is made even larger by the fact that we've rebelled, that we have sinned. And so that's what the confession is pointing out. Most people don't feel, and not just know, but feel the reality of this. There is an insurpassable gap between us and God. And a lot of common thought is that, well, God's the grandfather in the sky and he's really close to us. And if we just kind of turn and squeak out a little, help me God, that he's right there and he's going to... There's an infinite distance between us and God. God is so great as our creator, and God is so great as the one who's been distanced in his holiness because of our sin. There is such a gap here. That's the problem. We can't work our way back to God, and God, this distance is so great, God can't even just overcome it by saying, oh, never mind. Even God can't overcome that distance by saying, never mind. And you're going to see that that is good news. So the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures, that's us, human beings, reasonable creatures created in his image, we owe him obedience. And let me pause there to say, whether you're a Christian or not, you owe God obedience. Whether somebody is out in their home or in the football stadium today or in a brothel or wherever they may be, they owe him obedience, not merely because of what Jesus has done, but because God has created them. He has given them the faculties and the abilities to think and to move and to live and to breathe and to act and to enjoy and to have pleasure. Everybody owes obedience to God, whether they're a Christian or not. Well, that's not my God. That's not my Savior. It doesn't matter. God is your creator. You owe him obedience. That's what the confession tells us here. All reasonable creatures owe him obedience, yet there's a gap that we cannot bridge, so there's a necessity for God to do something. The confession goes on to say here, though we owe him that obedience, yet they could never have attained the reward of life. Remember in the promise in the beginning, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The assumption was, if you don't eat of it, you will live. So now that we're dead, now that there's death, what can we do to gain the reward of life? And the answer is nothing. We are absolutely bankrupt and despairing of making our way back to God. And all religions except for the gospel, all religions except for Christianity, do not believe that statement. What is the way of Buddhism? What is the way of Islam? What is the way of Hinduism? It's a set of rules by which we make our way back to God. Because that distance is not so great that there's nothing that we can do. The distance is not that great, so there's all kinds of things we got to do to make our way back to God. And the confession says, there's nothing you can do. That gap is so great. And that's why, as we'll see, there's a necessity because of the problem of who we are created in God's image and yet rebelling against Him. Two passages here. Somebody please, Galatians 3:10, Ben, and Romans 3:20 through 21. Okay, Jonathan. Galatians 3:10.
For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.
Okay, so two problems. Even if you have the revelation of the law, because that's something that Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam, they don't have the law of God as revealed in the sense that they have accepted it as His law. First problem is they're trying to make their way back to God by ways that He's not even provided. So they're making up their own laws, their own meditations, their own gods, their own things. That's problem number one. The problem number two is, whether Christian or Hindu or whatever it may be, even if you have the law, that is been read to us, you can't keep it, and you can't keep it perfectly. And those who try to obey the law to make their way back to God are under a what?
Curse.
What if they're really, really, really sincere and they're trying to work their way back to God? What are they under?
Curse.
That's serious. That's serious for us who believe the Bible, who believe the Bible is the revelation of God. And if we use the Bible as a ladder of rules to make our way back to God so that God will be pleased with us, we're in big trouble. That is not blessing. That is cursing. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all of these things. And here's the worst news. A lot of people read the scriptures now under the new covenant, and they say, well, love your neighbor, love your enemies, do these things. Here's the problem. If you don't continue in the whole law, you know what you also have to do? If you're going to try to use the scripture as a ladder to make your way back to God, it's not just Christian New Testament things you got to do. It's all of the Old Covenant too. That's the law. That's what God established to demonstrate the real problem. So when somebody says, oh, I hope I'm acceptable to God because I try to love people and I try to forgive people, that's not enough. You need to offer sacrifices. I can't do that. There's no temple anymore. Aha! Why is there no temple? Because God dismantled it to demonstrate that covenant doesn't stand anymore. God dismantled it in AD 70. God, Jesus himself, dismantled the whole old covenant system with its sacrifices to show that's not the way to God anymore. So there's that dual problem. Those who try to live by the law, even Christian, even biblical law, are not sincere people who might make it in the end, but they're under a curse. Okay? So let me ask you the question. Are you under a curse today? Are you using Christianity and the Bible and this church as a means to work your way back to God, hoping that He will accept you? If so, my friend, you're under a curse. You say, but I'm a member of this church. It doesn't matter if you're a member of this church. If you're trying to make your way back to God through this system, you're under a curse. You're under the curse of God. You're a child of wrath. Because you've got to keep the whole thing perfectly from beginning to end. Well, I used to be a sinner, but now I'm better. It is not enough. You've broken the law. You're under a curse. All right, Romans 3, 20 through 21. Jonathan. Okay, what is the law's use then? It shows you what sin is. So by the knowledge of the law, you know what sin is, but you make a big mistake if you jump from that to say, therefore, I must do good in order that God will accept me. Those who don't continue in all of the works. So those two passages show that there's nothing that we can do to make our ways back to God. We can't even keep the law. Even if we could keep it perfectly from now to the time of our death, it's not enough. So that's the problem. The necessity of the covenant, the problem is this creator-creation distance only made that much greater because of our rebellion and sin. Second is the glorious solution. Now here, these are some of the most precious words in the confession. But by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Why did God determine to save? There's a lot wrapped up in that word some. Because he didn't have to. He could have damned us all. And the best they can come up with is some voluntary confession. God wasn't compelled. He would have been perfectly happy in the unity of the Holy Trinity and the satisfaction of his justice to let us be damned, and he would not be anything other than the eternally blessed God. You know that, right?
Right.
Well, he longed. No! It's merely by his voluntary condescension that he said, I will save. There's nothing internally that God needed that in order to feel good about himself. It wasn't even pity ultimately that did that, because the pity is toward enemies who hate you. Pity comes as an after effect of God's voluntary condescension. And how voluntary is that condescension in the end? The condescension is so much that God will bridge the gap by, in the person of his Son, becoming a creature, bridging the infinite gap. That's why if you don't have an incarnate God who comes and acts on our behalf, which nobody has but Christianity, you're in big trouble. We don't ascend. He condescends for our salvation. That's the essence of the gospel. It is not that we ascend to him who has ascended into heaven. No one but him who is first descended and then ascended. Christ, the Son of God. So by some voluntary condescension on God's part, it explodes in mystery why he is the eternally blessed God. He would have been blessed if he had damned every one of us forever. He would not sit and go, oh, if only I could have done something. He would have been satisfied with his justice, and in the person of the Trinity would have been eternally blessed and happy. But blessed be God for his voluntary condescension. He wills, he determines, he desires for his own good pleasure. And that voluntary condescension on God's part, and here's where it gets to the heart of our study, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. What is this way of condescension that God that has made? It's covenant. And I want to suggest that covenant, like our brother Mark pointed out, like kingdom, and like we'll see today in the sermon, the issue of inheritance. These are some of the most important and loaded words in all of our Bibles. So the solution to our problem, remember, it's not God's problem, it's our problem, is that he, by voluntary condescension, has done so by way of covenant. All right, any questions on that right there, that slide? And if you have some, they may be actually answered later, so I'll just tell you that. Okay, are you in all yet?
Amen.
I hope so. Basil.
So something that seems to be missed a lot that I think would be good for us would be, not only is there this great gap that we can't cross, and we can never work our way through works of the law to God, even if we kept the law perfect, there's still absolutely no way through.
Okay, and for what reason?
Because he's inexplicably holy.
Okay.
So we don't have, even if we have absolutely no sin on our record, we don't have the righteousness of Christ naturally that would require.
Yeah, because what is it that disqualifies us even if we actually obey perfectly?
Adam,
the sin of Adam, representational headship. We're still fallen in Adam, which is why even Basil's point is if we could keep it theoretically from beginning to end, that's not just theory. The actuality is we are sinners, therefore we will sin. Right? So, point well taken. Thank you. Yes, David.
And our righteousness is as filthy rags.
That's right, in Isaiah. That's right.
And Paul, you know, he said that concerning the law, if it was possible there, he did a pretty good job of it.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
He would do the list of
yeah, is measured by the law, he says blameless.
Blameless, yeah.
But you know what the law did to him? He said, I would not have known coveting, which is the heart. See, it's not just keeping the law by obeying all the laws. It's to infallibly love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength. That's the problem, not the keeping of outward obedience. Well, that's a problem too. But Paul, according to the law, was blameless. But the law came in, and when the law came, sin revived and I died. And what was it? It was his covetousness. It was the desire for his own glory. Okay? Okay, that's the necessity of the covenant. Let's look at, secondly, the nature of the covenant. What is the kind of covenant that God has made? Here's again the confession. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant. Here again, two of the most beautiful words in all of the confession, of grace. Because here's the difference. When you have a two-party covenant, a contract, each must fulfill the responsibilities and duties of that contract. And if either of the parties default on it, the contract is null and void. And so the idea that, well, God has done his part, and now we do our part, and as long as we do our part, the covenant stands, the contract stands, but if we break that contract, then God doesn't owe us anything. Okay, we're going to see that that's not the biblical idea of covenant. It's a unilateral promise that not only does he give conditions, he himself fulfills all the conditions. Okay? That's loaded. That's really loaded. So what kind of covenant is this? It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of gift. It's a covenant of unmerited favor. It's not the covenant of God does his part, you do your part, and in the end, hopefully you've done enough that God will be merciful. It's a covenant of grace, of unmerited favor. Second, there's a universal offer to this covenant. Now, our confession is thoroughly and deeply reformed in historically what is known as Calvinistic. But we're going to see in this section that they are not hyper-Calvinists. They have been thoroughly dyed in the dye of a universal offer of the gospel. And here's where we see that. One of the places that we see that. The universal. What about this covenant? We're going to see the covenant is for a particular people. But notice what this says, the universal offer. This covenant of grace wherein he freely offers to sinners. And it would have been, meant a very different thing if it said he freely offers to the elect. Because this is an offer to sinners. All you have to do to qualify to get the offer offered to you is to be a sinner. That's it. That's your qualification. It's a freely offering. Again, it's a grace freely offering. Here it is to sinners. And what is the offer to sinners? Life and salvation. And that's why no matter what sinner you run into, you can say, God offers you life and salvation through his covenant. Life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And what's required of the person? He requires of them faith. Now, here's a huge mistake. This is a monumental stake in salvation and in understanding the gospel. What some people either say explicitly or inherent is God has done all of this stuff and all he requires from you is the work of faith. You ever heard that? He died for all of your sins except the sin of unbelief. You ever heard that? I have, a lot. He's died for all of your sins except for the sin of unbelief, so you must believe as a work in order. And as long as your faith is strong, God keeps his part of the covenant. You lose your faith, or you don't enact faith, or you don't obey in faith, then the contract is broken and God casts you aside. Faith, scripturally and historically, is not a work by which you contribute and add, and it's not the condition of your contract. Faith is the reception of the contract. That's it. It's an empty-handed, open-hearted, I receive what you have given. That's it. That's what's required. So faith isn't something I do and I work real hard at in order to keep my part of the covenant so that God's done all of these amazing things and then I just kind of strum up faith in order to keep my salvation. Faith is saying, I can't do anything. Therefore, I just take it. Faith is reliance. Faith is reliance that I can't do anything to save myself, including having enough faith. I can't have enough faith to save myself. What is faith? It is open-hearted, empty-handed reception of what God has done. That's not the condition of the contract that must be met in order for God to keep his part. It's the acceptance of what God has done in Christ. And you can say to any single sinner, God has done everything necessary. All you've got to do is receive it. All you've got to do is receive it. He requires of them faith, in other words, reliance. Believe it, that they may be saved. Who may be saved? Sinner. You can say to any sinner, you may be saved. What do I have to do? Receive God's covenant in Christ for your salvation. That's it. Now, somebody might answer at this point, well, wait a minute. That sounds like easy believism. Okay, we're going to talk later about the effects of true faith. But that's what happens when you have faith. It's not the condition of the contract for God to show mercy. It is the acceptance of the contract, of the covenant that God has made. And trust me, the difference between the two phrases I just said there are two very different divergent paths of theology and of the gospel. Okay, let's come back to that. Yes?
Hmm. And I was reminded of that when he's like eating with tax collectors, and the Pharisees are like, what's he doing? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Hmm. And Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.
Hmm.
And so it's like, what was he saying? Was he saying that the Pharisees were righteous?
Right.
But he wasn't.
Right.
Because they were sinners too. And so he meant something differently about the word sinners.
Mm-hmm.
It was those that saw the need.
That's right. That's
and so
right.
It was like the ones that say, yes, I am a sinner, and that own that, and don't try to say, well, okay, yeah, I believe, but have no concept, no knowledge that they have sinned against the Holy God.
Right, good point.
So
good.
There's an
good.
Very powerful, packed thing in just saying that offers it unto sinners.
Right, that's right. Yeah. Thank you, bro. Thank you. Basil.
I forget who it was, but somebody somewhere said something to the effect of, if you're not accused of preaching too much grace, you're doing something wrong.
Yes. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Or an antinomian. If you're not accused sometimes of being an antinomian, that is, you just receive grace and you don't have to do anything, and you're also not accused of being a legalist, you're probably not preaching the Bible faithfully. So there are sermons in which you might feel legalism. There are other sermons you'll hear that sound like antinomianism, easy believism. As long as both of those are being preached, you probably have something of the tension that's growing in the Scripture that it's both what tends toward, because Paul gets accused of that, doesn't he? Let's continue in sin that grace may abound. Yeah, good point. Good point. All right, let's move on. But for some of you, I know that this is a struggle that you have in regards to our church and what you think our church, and some of you, what you genuinely struggle with, which I appreciate, but I want you to know that I genuinely believe this, that I can offer salvation. And again, it would be very different. It says that he freely offers unto elect sinners. That would totally change it. We really genuinely believe the Bible is an offer, the gospel, the covenant is an offer to every single sinner, and it's a sincere offer of the gospel. There's a whole history of church history and debate about that. We're ones who stand in that. Yeah, Stefan.
What do you mean by elect if it's offered to everybody?
That was my point. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. That it's offered to sinners, which means every sinner.
Okay.
Got it? Okay.
I think should we generally, or is that what you're glasses.
So here it is. He freely offers unto sinners. And who qualifies biblically as a sinner? Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? So the confession is making that free offer. And it's an offer of life and salvation. What do I need to do? You need to believe the gospel. That's it. That's it. Every sinner. Okay? That they may be saved. Now, let's look at a couple passages quickly. John 5:34. John 5:34. Because I know that some of you are struggling with this, particularly in relationship to our church, I'm not picking on you, but I just want to point this out. Notice what Jesus says in John 5:34. Now, notice the context goes back to verse 18, John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You'll notice verse 19, so Jesus said to them, and it's all red letter to the end of chapter 6. So all of this is a speech to these guys who want to kill him. Okay, the Jewish leaders who are rejecting him and who are wanting to kill him. Now, in another place in John, he says, you don't hear because you are not of my sheep. But notice what he says here. In John 5, verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things, why? So that you may be saved. Who's his audience? The ones who are rejecting him. And he doesn't say to some of you who are elect, I say this that you might be saved. I'm saying it to you, all of you who are rejecting me, some of whom may receive him, others who certainly won't. Well, maybe they were all elect and they all in the end believed. No, don't do that. I'm saying this. Jesus spoke the words of the testimony of who he was, that men who were rebelling against him would be saved. That's his desire. That's his longing. That's his want. So he's not just, and some say, well, he only speaks the gospel to certain people to increase their damnation. That's not what we see here. He speaks the gospel and testifies himself that they may be saved. All right? I'm not backing off of that. All right? Also, Revelation 22:17. Revelation 22:17. What does the true Spirit of Christ and the Bride of Christ say to people? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. If you're already in, you don't have to come. You're already there. But he says, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, this is what I think Casey was pointing out, the sinner who recognizes themselves to be a sinner and are thirsty and they are offered the fountain of life. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. If you are thirsty, if you are spiritually thirsty and you desire and you want and you hear the gospel and you say, I want me some of that, then come on. Well, first you got to figure out if you're one of the elect. Bunk! You must believe you can come. If you're thirsty, come. It's open. I say these things that you might be saved. Come. Election's not your business. Believing on Christ is your business. So the confession is clearly a free, universal offer of the gospel to every sinner who is thirsty, who is desirous, and who will come. Now the question is, how does a dead, rebellious, blind, deaf, blind, dead sinner get thirsty? That's not the point here, though, is it? How does a dead person become thirsty? Well, they have to have life, but that's not the point here. The point is, if you find yourself thirsty, come. That's the point. Now, having said that, that's the universal offer. We'll see that later in the confession as well. Now, here, having said that the covenant is a universal offer, they're going to say something, and some of you, a lot of you, I hope all of you are going, yes, love that. That's good news for me. But here's where the tough part is going to come. Because immediately they say this, the sure fulfillment. He offers to sinners, requiring them faith, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now the question is, are these two contradictory truths, when I explain them in a moment, Or are they two truths that are equally true that we accept because the Bible teaches them? So let's look at the statement. He promises to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life. There's a universal offer of the gospel, but there is an eternal ordination of certain people to believe the gospel. You say, that sounds contradictory to me. I know it does sound contradictory, but we're going to see the Bible teaches both. So if you'll notice, remember that passage in Acts we saw a few weeks ago? Let's look at, first of all, at that terminology. In Acts chapter, is it 13, I believe? In Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Please turn in your Bibles there with me and look at it and see it, that I'm not making this up, that I'm not quoting Calvin's Institutes at this point. I'm quoting Luke, who's an inspired writer. And I'm really not trying to be cheeky. Acts 13, 48. Acts 13, 48. So we're asking the question, are the confessional writers, the writers of the confession, warranted in speaking of those who are ordained to eternal life, a certain number? Here's what Luke says. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And there's a chronology there. They believed. According to the verse, what is the basis of their belief or the reason that they believe? They were appointed to eternal life. Now, who appoints people to eternal life? Is it we ourselves? Well, that would be a reflexive. There's a verb that could very well be those who appointed themselves to eternal life. That's called a reflexive or a reflexive use of a verb. But that's not the person who's appointing. Well, who appointed them? Paul? Paul says, I appoint you. Well, it's not Paul. Who appoints those who are ordained to eternal life? Who appoints them? Who ordains them? Is it the devil? Who is the one who ordains to eternal life? There's nobody else but God. There's nobody else. Luke says, by the inspired writing, as they heard and as they rejoiced, there were certain people that believed. Praise the Lord. Free offer. If you believe on the Lord Jesus and the grace of God and what He's done in Jesus Christ, you may be saved. And they believed. And what does Luke say is the basis of that belief, or the appointment of God, as many as were appointed? So now we look at the confession. Is this Calvin's terminology? Is this Spurgeon's terminology? Is this Gamble's terminology? He promises to give unto all those that are ordained, or our word, appointed to eternal life. They believe. He promises to give them His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, this is a glorious promise found in Scripture, that He will give the Holy Spirit to enable people to believe. Notice, please, over in 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. And I want to point out here that this appointment, this covenant, I'm on the wrong side, that we're going to see a covenant that takes place not in time, but before time. There's a covenant promise to a people appointed to eternal life before time even begins, before anybody exists, before anything happens. So somebody read that for me. 2 Timothy 1, if we want to start at verse 8. Start at verse 8. Who wants to do that? Okay, Casey.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
Yeah, go ahead.
And which
Thank
now
you.
Has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Okay, so what Paul is talking about here is something that happens before the world was even created. Before the ages or the world or before time's eternal, literally. So go way before time. There's nobody but God. In the Holy Trinity, there's nobody but God. What is He doing? He's working a purpose and grace. When does He give that purpose in grace. Well, notice what he says. It's manifested in time by the preaching of Christ. But notice in verse 9 there, because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us. There's grace giving even before time begins. Does that blow your mind? Just a second, brother. Grace is given. Doesn't mean people are saved already, but grace is given. This covenant of grace, this promise of grace is given to us. Whoever the us is, it's happening before time. Do you see that? Whether it's grace given to every single person that it will ever exist, or if it's particularly to us who believe, that's not the point I'm making here, but it's something that God does before time within the Holy Trinity. He makes a promise and a purpose before time begins, not because of our works, but he gives grace even before he's created Adam and Eve or the angels or anybody else. The gospel is not God's afterthought of what he should do before or after the fall. Like, oh no, now what am I going to do? I put them in my house and they messed my house up. Now what am I going to do? No, this was planned. This is a purpose. This is his will. And grace is given to at least some people, if not everybody, some, before the world began. That's why we call it a covenant, a promise, an exercise of grace even before we exist. Is that blowing your mind? So this I can say for you for sure. If you're believing on Christ, that didn't start when Jesus died on the cross. Right. It didn't start in creation. Your grace demonstrated in your life started before anything was created and God existed in and of himself in the Holy Trinity. He already determined to give you grace. Now, regardless of what theological persuasion you're of, what we call Calvinism and Arminian, how else, Carminianism, Calvinism, or whatever, I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about, regardless, if you've received grace, you can know that grace was purposed for you before the foundation of the world. Steve, please.
I was just going to say that, so you're saying I don't have anything to boast
in. Yeah, basically that. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's also look at Titus 1:2. Titus 1:2, who wants to read that? Let's start verse 1. Now, Tim, read it for us, please. Titus 1:2. 1:2.
Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised.
Did you see it? That's the covenant promise before ages began. And he actually tells us who it's for. I'm sorry if you don't agree with that. I really am. I'm not sorry. That's not the right term. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. I really don't. I'm not being cheeky. I promise you. I'm not being cheeky. This verse tells us about eternal life. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, whoever that is, which he promised. Who did he promise it to? He didn't promise it to us. We weren't there. He didn't promise it to the angels because they don't have anything to do with that other than being ministers of those who will inherit salvation. Listen again. A servant of God and of an apostle of Jesus Christ, who? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which we'll talk about in the sermon, which God, who never lies, promised. Now, again, if you never lie, you don't have to promise anything. That's why this is a covenant promise that God made with himself in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the ages began. And, same thing as in Timothy, at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the commandment of God our Savior. It is the proclamation of the good news that before the ages began, God has determined to save a people, to bridge this infinite gap, to do what we cannot do, and you must, if you believe it, you will be saved. And as you believe it, you can know that God has his heart set on you from the foundation of the world. before the foundation of the world. It's for the sake of your faith that you may believe that God has done this. So we see that there's something clearly going on before time that God is promising and God is doing. Are you just blown away? I've been a Christian 20-something years, and I've learned these doctrines, but this time I'm blown away by it. Because what's going on here is just a part of this massive promise covenant. And the reason that you're Christians is because God determined to do some stuff before the ages began to save for himself a people. And so no matter how good we sing today, no matter how good I preach today, no matter how good you prayed this morning, it's all of grace. If you come to faith to Christ today, if you have and exercise faith in Christ, it's grace given to us from before the foundation of the world, but manifested in time and saved by mere reception, empty-handed, open-hearted reception of what God has done, which means I don't work for it. I don't deserve it. I can't boast in it. Isn't that amazing?
Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Is this sweet to you? This is amazing grace. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Why? Because God determined to find me. And he's determined to find a people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation and your neighborhood and your family. And he's going after them by your preaching the gospel to them. And when one saves, he rejoices. Because there was a sheep that had gone astray that he had set his heart on and he knew by name. My sheep hear my voice. I know them by name. And not one of them will perish. So what needs to happen with all of this? Remember all this messed up who we are? Remember all that deal? So what happens? How can I believe? How can I hope? How can I trust? How can I be brought to life? I'm glad you asked. Notice, please, in Ezekiel 36, it's an essential part of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, and here we'll stop this morning. In Ezekiel 36, oh God, break our stony, cold hearts if this is not breaking us and humbling us. In Ezekiel 36, verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Thanks be to God that his doing it for our sake is secondary to him doing it for his holy name. You don't want to be the ultimate purpose for God's doing something. You want his own holy name to be the ultimate purpose by which he does you good. Later he says, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. You can't do self-surgery in salvation. God has to take out the heart of stone. And I will give you a heart of flesh that beats for God.
Yes.
And I will put my spirit within you. And faith alone, Christ alone, gospel, receiving his covenant. But what happens when someone is brought to life and they believe and they have faith? It is always conjoined with this promise. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Do you long for holiness? Do you long to walk in the statutes of God? Did you lament by your own weakness and your own remaining sin and the old man that remains with us till death, but at the same time, you want to walk in his commandments because they are good and they are righteous and they're true. And when you don't, it causes devastation to others and yourself, and it causes God to withdraw his face from you. And you say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? But you still long for holiness. that you might walk in the light that is He is in the light, that you may see the Lord, that you might know the Lord, that though through a mirror darkly, you may see the face of God as you walk in the light with Him. Is that your longing? That longing was not put there by yourself or me or anybody else other than God. And always where He gives a new heart, always He puts a new spirit. So the idea that I can just believe and receive and not be transformed is not at all God's covenant. But it's not my repentance, and it's not my pursuit of holiness, and it's not my desire for good works that adds or contributes or gives to anything in regards to the contract of covenant. It is received by faith alone, and with that faith comes a new heart and a new spirit. I will cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. Notice down in verse, I'm skipping a little bit here, verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Do you have a sense of sin? Do you have an awareness, even as a Christian, that you have remaining sin? And do you, in one sense, loathe yourself for the iniquities and abominations that you have committed? That is the evidence, one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I don't lament as I should. I'm not talking about degree. I'm talking about the essence. Do you have any loathing of yourself for your sin as you face the majesty of a holy God? And then he repeats it, verse 32, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways. And so this covenant has a sure fulfillment. Why? Because God has planned to give grace and do something even before the world began. And remember the condition in which we found man 2 or 3 weeks ago? Totally depraved, dead in his sins and trespasses, blind, deaf, dumb. Who's going to fix the problem of rebels against the living, holy God, between whom, Him and us, is an infinite distance? That there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks God. Who's going to fix that problem? God fixes it. God saves. God gives a heart of flesh. God gives a new spirit. And He opens our eyes and opens our ears and gives us a new heart and gives us a life and gives us a new birth. And then He makes us willing in the day of His power. Praise God He does that. Because if He didn't, we'd still be dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the principalities of the air in which we once walked in our disobedience by nature, children of wrath. If God doesn't break in with more than just a promise, but supernatural power, we're dead. We're doomed. We're damned. But if He comes in power, and can you see how we must pray? It's not just your faithfulness to the gospel that will save anybody. It's the power of God for revival, for salvation, for transformation. If not, you got a bunch of churchy people walking around who know all the right things to do, but who are not changed for God. God alone can do that, and we must pursue it, and we should believe it. There is a sure fulfillment. I'll leave you with this phrase. When it says in Isaiah that Jesus will see the travail of His soul, think of the travail of the soul of Jesus. Think of it. When He gets ready to go to the cross, the Father gives Him a vision of the cup He is about to drink, the cup of God's wrath. And He prays this strange prayer. It says that he looked into the cup, or it says that as He prayed, He said, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from before Me, may it be. But now think of the context in which that, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is not passively thinking about what's about to come on to Him and saying, well, you know, this is a terrible thing, and man, it's bad. Father, if there's another way, can You do that? No? Okay. Jesus said, I'm exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. The cup has been set before him by the Father, and he's not even begun to drink it yet. All he does is look into it. And it says he begins to tremble and agonize and be exceedingly sorrowful. Looking into the cup almost kills Jesus. Before he drinks of the wrath of God, looking at the wrath of God poured on him at the cross, looking at it and seeing a vision of it, he says, and it says in Hebrews, he was heard because of his loud cries and his fear, God, if there's any other way, may this pass from before me. He's screaming, he's crying, he's bleeding, his capillaries are bursting, he's sweating like great drops of blood, and he's saying, God, this is so terrible. If there's any way, please, that's his agony. Before he gets to the cross, he looks in the cup, and he is in agony. That is the travail of his soul. And God says, son, there is no other way. There is no other way. There's no other way to keep my promise and your promise to save a people from their sin and bring them into an eternal inheritance. There's no way to do that. There's no other way. And he says, not my will, but yours be done. And so if you think it's funny to mock at the wrath of God, oh, I can't wait to go to hell. All my friends will be there. You are sadly deceived by the devil, my friend. Because Jesus, the sinless Son of God, looks into hell. He looks into the cup he's about to drink, and he unravels in his humanity. So somebody says, hell's not that bad. You just get eliminated in the end. You get annihilated. It's not a big deal. That's a lie. Because Jesus didn't look into the cup of God's wrath and go, oh, that's okay, this will be short. He looks at it and he cries out, God, if there's any. And then on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've forsaken you because of the promise that we made before the foundation of the world to save a people. Now, please, this is the verse I'm leaving you with. When it says in Isaiah, he will see the travail. Jesus will look at the travail of his soul and be what? In the end, Jesus will not be thinking back on human history, wondering what else he could have done to save more sinners. He will not, in eternity, look back with a constant lamenting, oh, if there's only been a way that the broad way could have been made the narrow way, and the narrow way the broad way. If there's only some way I could have done something, or my people could have done something to save more people and bring more people into my house, because, you know, this is just isn't enough. There's not a dissatisfaction in Christ in the end. He will look at the travail of his soul and his agony, and he will say, I'm satisfied. Is that your view of salvation? Because it's Jesus's. That in the end, as Jesus said, all that the Father give to me will come to me. They will. Every one, every single one of them, the Father gives me, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, because it's not based on their faith, it's not based on their obedience, it's not based on what kind of good Christian they are, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. No way. My faith is low. I'm disobedient. I will not cast you out. I will not cast you out. He will see the travail of his soul. Be satisfied. Let's please pray. What wondrous love is this? Oh my soul, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this? He would take the Lord of grace and of glory and compel him come to earth to suffer and die the agony of Calvary and of the garden, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who was absolutely confident in sending out his disciples and sending out us, that all authority belongs to him in heaven and on earth. And in the end, to to be able to see him reigning and ruling on his throne where the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And to know that he is satisfied. May this propel us into mission. May this propel us into the free offer of the gospel. May this propel us to gratitude and thanksgiving for what you've done for us who have believed. And let us, with the power of the Spirit, be the bride who says, come, come, come. We have tasted, we have seen, we know, we believe, we hope. Come, come, join us. Come. Lord, may our humbling and our loathing of ourselves lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering. And may our taste of him and how he satisfies our hunger and our thirst be that which propels us to speak to hungry and thirsty sinners. Whosoever will, let him come. Let him come. Let him come. Lord, may there be some here in our hearing who hears. Let him come. Come right now. Come right now to Jesus. That girl, that woman, come to Jesus. Please, O God, receive our thanks that you've not just provided a way of salvation, but you have promised a covenant of salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you have saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for new hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.